Father, we want to thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to gather together and study our Bibles, to learn what you would say to us, and what you want to say, and how you want to move within our lives. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, direct us, lead us, and guide us in your word as we study it. We look for you, and we invite you into our lives. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The majority of the Psalms were written by King David, and I know that most of you knew that. There are a good number of them that weren't, by the way, but the majority of them were. And there were three different phases in David's life that he wrote Psalms in. There, of course, was the time when he was a teenager taking care of sheep in the hills of Bethlehem. And that was a special time for David. There was a lot of reflection in the life of David. I mean, when you're a shepherd, and you're out there at night, and all you can do, you know, you kind of bring your sheep into a safe place, and he would sit back, and he would play his instruments, and he would sing songs to God. No wonder a lot of David's psalms have a lot of reflections about the stars and the skies, as he reflected about God by looking up at the stars and looking up at the skies. And some very unique, worshipful psalms come from that time in the life of David. But the next season in the life of David was a little bit difficult, because you remember at the end of his season, when he was there taking care of the sheep, he had gotten a call from one of his brothers that he was supposed to go and see his dad, Jesse, because there was a prophet by the name of Samuel there who said that David was going to be king. When David showed up, he's 14, 15 years old, and he shows up to this guy, this prophet. By the way, Samuel at this point would have been a really old guy. And he shows up, and here's this old guy that's standing there, has a horn of oil, which was a pouch full of oil to anoint. And history tells us that he poured this oil over David's head, and it ran down the side of his head. You know how the Bible says that the oil ran off the beard of Aaron? Well, it ran off the peach fuzz of David as he came up and stood. And history tells us that Samuel leaned forward and said to David, "You will be king." Can you imagine, just for a moment, you're a 15-year-old kid who is deeply in love with God, and all of a sudden you have a promise that you're going to be the king of Israel? What a moment it must have been for David. But it wasn't realized for 15 more years, because David, it looked like things were on track. David goes to visit his brothers, and he brings cheese. When David fought against Goliath, he was the delivery cheese boy. That's who he was. You think that there's no way that God can use you where you are? Even if you're delivering cheese, God can use you. David shows up, and of course, Goliath comes out and belches his blasphemy against God, and David ends up killing Goliath. And a great victory takes place there. And of course, Saul had said, "Whoever defeats the giant will marry my daughter." And he ended up marrying into the royal family, which falls right in line with what God had promised him, that he would be king. Now David is part of the royal family. He is the son-in-law to the king. After that, he goes out to battle. He becomes a captain. He becomes a general. Every battle that David is in, he is victorious. He is an incredible strategist. He is incredible in war, and he has great victory. When he's coming back into town, though, the first hiccup is when the women begin to sing, "Saul has killed his thousands." I can see Saul going, "Yeah, that's right. I killed thousands in battle." But then the women sang, "And David his 10,000s. What? David is 10. And the Bible says that jealousy began to arise in the heart of Saul. We also know that Saul tried to kill David a couple of times there while David was still in the king's court. And then David had no choice but to flee. And he ran and he fled and he hid and he ran for 15 years. During that time, David said, "I was like a partridge being chased over the hills." He wasn't saying he was one of the Partridge family, by the way. Not David Cassidy or anything like that. He says that he was like a partridge that was being chased by someone. It became so frustrating to him during that season of his life that he left Israel and joined the Philistine army. I want you to think about that. The Philistines were their enemy. He knew that. The Philistines were, Goliath was a Philistine. And David goes, he's so frustrated that he has not had realized the promises of God in his life, that he goes and joins the Philistine army. And during that time, a lot of the Psalms were written. During that time in the life of David, when things were difficult and things were tough, there were a lot of Psalms that were written about trusting in God during those times. But God's faithful. even when David wasn't faithful. And some people say that David actually joined the Philistine army because he wanted to be a spy. I don't think that was the case, by the way. And the Philistines were worried about that. You remember that the lords of the Philistines voted and they said, David cannot go with us because he will turn on us in the middle of battle. They were going to fight against Israel, by the way. David was marching with the Philistine army against the very people he was called to be king, and God intervened. I believe that. And even when David was not faithful, God was still faithful. And it was in that very battle that King Saul died, and it was only a few days later that David was crowned as king. And all of a sudden, the promises of God were realized. Can you imagine what a moment that must have been for David when all of a sudden the crown was put on his head and people began to hail him as the king? And he began to see God's work coming about in our lives. I believe that each one of us has those different seasons in our lives. I believe there are those seasons that God begins to whisper what he's going to do in our hearts. He begins to give us promises, and we're pretty excited about it. But we're young in the Lord, like David. We got spiritual peach fuzz. We didn't even got our beard yet. And then all of a sudden, there's difficulties. And there's hardships. And a lot of Christians leave God during that time. A lot of Christians say, I'm not going to take this anymore. I'm being chased. I'm on the hills. The promises of God aren't realized in my life. But then there's that time when the promises of God begin to be fulfilled in our lives. It's very exciting. Well, Psalms 20 and 21 are psalms that were written by David when the promises of God were realized by him. It was when he was in that last third of the last season of his life as the king. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't problems when he was king. But here David writes these two psalms shortly after he becomes king, and he's reflecting about the great and the awesome things that God has brought about in his life. That's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, remember, these are psalms that would have been sung in the congregation. They were ones they would sing to each other. And so the first one is a psalm of blessing. A few of the psalms are like this, not many of them, but they're a psalm of blessing to which they would sing to one another about the blessings of God. May God do this in your life. May God do that in your life. That's the format of Psalms 20. The format of Psalms 21 is slightly different. So it says in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. The first thing that David prays is that in your day of difficulty and in your day of trouble, may God defend you and may God deliver you. Our God truly is the deliverer. You know, we sing a song once in a while here, a song I love. My deliverer is coming. And that God is indeed, he is our deliverer and that he has delivered us. But I also believe that God is ready to deliver us. But a lot of times we don't trust in him right away. A lot of times we ask God to deliver us when we're at the very edge, when we can't take anymore. It's kind of that prayer that is that urgent prayer. God, you need to help me now. I told you guys this last weekend that I went to New York with my family just for a week. We just went there and did the tourist thing on top of the Empire State Building and the Statue of Liberty and those things. But me and my daughter got sick while we were there. We got a stomach thing. And both of us, for a couple days after we got back, were on the verge of throwing up. I think she did throw up, by the way. Don't tell her I told you. She was at the other service. And she threw up, but I didn't. But I came close. But it was funny because I came out and I just said, man, I came as close to throwing up as you can come without doing it. You guys know what that's like, right? You get real clammy and you're swallowing a lot. And you're praying this way. Please, God, no. Please, God, no. Please. You ever done that before? Please, God, no. I don't want to throw up. Please, God, don't let me throw up. That's how a lot of us, we got to get to that point before we'll call out to God. It's like we're at just that urgent point where we just begin to pray. But I wonder if God isn't there all along saying, pray, ask me and I'll deliver you. I think of King Asa. He's a young man. He's facing an Ethiopian army of over 1 million people. And Asa gets out there and he's got about 500,000 men. And he looks at 1 million-man army in front of him. And the Bible says he called out to God and God answered him and delivered him from the army of the Ethiopians. On his way back, God said to him, if you will always rely on me, I will always be there for you. What an incredible promise. But you know what? King Asa didn't always rely upon God. As he got older, he learned how to be king. He learned the world's way to do things. And when another crisis arose, he didn't call out upon God. So God sent another prophet to him. This prophet said these words, The eyes of the Lord move to and fro across the surface of the whole earth, that he might show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards him. You know what the loyalty is that God wants from us? I used to, when I was a teenager, I would hear that voice verse quoted. I thought that it said, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro to show himself strong to those whose hearts are pure before him. And so I would always say, Lord, give me a pure heart, because I want you to show yourself strong to me. Imagine my surprise when I learned that the context wasn't purity at all. And I'm not saying that God won't show himself to those, you know, strong to those who are pure, but that's not the context. The context is loyal, that God's looking for you to call out to him when you need to be defended in the day of trouble, that you would not wait till the very end. It's like a pastor that got up to tell his congregation, you know, folks, we need to pray desperately because the financial situation of the church is really bad and we have to pray about it now. And some gal in the front row cried out and said, oh no, it hasn't come to that, has it, pastor? Like, you know, that's the very worst it could possibly be, that we actually have to pray now that God would intervene. Prayer ought to be the first thing that we go to. And I believe that God's ready to do that. And so he says in verse 3, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. That is, he's saying be right with God. Remember, it was offerings and sacrifices by which they made their lives right with God. It's by you and me receiving the sacrifice of Jesus that our lives are right with him. They gave burnt offerings to make their lives right with him. So it's saying be right with God, and he'll be there to defend you and to deliver you. It goes on to say, in verse 4, may he grant you according to your desires and fulfill all of your purpose. Here David is. He's just become the king. What do you think his desires were as he was being chased through the wilderness? God had fulfilled his heart's desire. Now he's king. Not only that, his purpose was fulfilled. And listen, folks, God will do his purpose in your life. That which he has planned for you, that which he has desired, it might not be in your timing, but it will be in his. It goes on to say, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, who has set up our, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions, which is a word for prayer. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The word anointed means commissioned ones. I know that God saves those that he sends out. He works on behalf of those who are his and are used by him. Let me ask you, and the difference would be, you could be living your life for yourself now, going and doing the things that you want to do, kind of, you know, though you're the one in charge, you're living for yourself. Maybe you've invited God in to kind of help you out in your life. Well, you're not a commissioned one. You're not an anointed one if that's the case. But if you're someone who has said, Lord, here's my life, give it to you. It's all yours. Take me where you want to take me. Use me. Use me daily. Use me where I work. Use me where I live. Use me in every aspect of my life. Send me out. Then you are commissioned by God. God will be there working for you. It's like the psalm that says, and he will keep you in all of his ways. As you are walking in his ways, he will keep you. And of course, that was a promise to the Messiah. It goes on to say, with the saving strength of his right hand. God's right hand is strong. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some men trust in shotguns. Some men trust in tanks. Some men trust in planes. Some men trust in alarm systems. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the modern version of that verse. See, horses and chariots to them are strength. Some men trust in chariots and some men trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. He says they have bowed down and fallen. Those things can't defend them ultimately. But we have raised and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. Boy, what a great blessing to give. May the king answer you when you call out to him. Now, the second psalm here, Psalm 21, is a similar kind of a psalm, but the layout is different in the psalm. It's not the kind of a blessing psalm, may God do this and may God do that, but it would be a song that they would sing, and part of the congregation would sing part of it, and then the other congregation would sing the other part of it. So it's this kind of repeating kind of a rhythm that would go with this psalm. It says, the king shall have joy in the strength, O Lord, and in the salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. It's just like the first psalm, or Psalm 20, where he is now king, and he realizes, God's given me my heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. And you met him with the blessings of goodness. you sat a crown of pure gold upon his head. What must it have been like the day that David was crowned as king? When they walked up and they put that crown of pure gold on his head? What, you know, when he had been pursued by Saul and had even given up that God would ever do that, what a day it must have been. And he says, you have put a crown of pure gold upon his head. It goes on to say in verse 4, he asked life for you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. I love the fact that he doesn't just go to what God has done for him here and now in being king, but he thinks of the life that he's received in eternity. We can rejoice in what God does for us today. No matter how great things God does for us today, we have eternity as well. It says, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall be moved. Your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find all of those who hate you. Now he moves from thinking about how God has blessed him to the enemies of God. And see, David as king could very well be thinking now, I'm going to go out and take care of all of God's enemies. But David doesn't do that. David says, you, God, will take care of those who hate you. You will take care of the enemies of God. David has the proper balance that we are not here to defend God. Psalms 20 says God's going to defend us. God, may God defend us in our day of trouble. I don't have to defend God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, you defend God the same way you defend a lion. You open up the cage. You don't have to defend God. Someone you know says something that's assaulting against God. You don't have to say, hey, don't you say that about my God. Put him up. You don't got to do it. Sorry. Put you the one hand behind my back. Okay, I'm done. Silly man. You don't have to defend God. God can take care of himself, and one day he will judge the world, as it goes on to say here. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. When is that time? The tribulation period. There is a day when God says, that's enough. My father used to say to me, I have had it up to here. Well, God waits till he has it up to here, but he gets there. God's long-suffering, but one day he will say, I'm going to take my church out of this world now, and I'm going to pour my wrath and my indignation down upon this world in the tribulation period. And it says, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, meaning that when they're destroyed, they will have no offspring, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They delivered a plot which they are not able to perform. I love that. All the enemy's plots. All of the plots of Satan. All of the plots of those who would like to come against you. They're not able to perform them. Therefore, you will make them turn their back, verse 12. You will make ready your arrows on your string towards their face. He says, you're going to shoot them in the face with your arrows. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But then he says, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. You will take care of those who hate you, but we will worship and we will sing of the power of our God. Now, Psalms 22 is a completely different psalm than the two that we just studied. The two that we studied were after David had become king and he's rejoicing and thinking where God has placed him and the promises of God that are realized in his life. And it's a good reminder to us that we are going to have God's promises realized and how thankful we need to be when the promises of God are realized in our lives. But Psalms 22 is a unique psalm, and it's a tremendous psalm. First of all, it is a psalm that gives an account of crucifixion some 900 years or so before crucifixion was ever invented. During the time of David, execution was by means of stoning. Someone was condemned to death. They would take them outside of the city. The elders or the older men in the city would gather stones and they would gather around the condemned individual and they would throw rocks at them. And by the way, they were good-sized rocks they hit them with until they died. That'd be a pretty horrifying death, wouldn't it? To be hit with rocks until you die. But it would be a fairly quick death. You can be sure that it would be over within the first 2, 3, 4 minutes of being stoned with these guys standing around and executing you with stones. Well, the Phoenicians decided that they, and it really wasn't against criminals. They didn't create crucifixion for criminals. They created crucifixion for people who were rebelling against them. They wanted to stop rebellion. So they came up with this idea of crucifixion. And when the Phoenicians first came up with it, they simply nailed people to trees. They didn't make crosses or, you know, their own kind of devices to hang people up by. They would take their criminals or the people who rebelled from the place that they rebelled, and they would sweep through the countryside. And as they swept through the countryside, they would hang these prisoners on the trees. They would nail them to the trees. And then as people would come through the countryside, and they would come to every tree, and it would be with the stinking, bloated bodies of these men that had rebelled, people would say, "I am not going to rebel." It was very successful for the Phoenicians in quenching rebellion as they would go through and nail these people to these trees on the countryside. Well, when the Romans came along, they perfected it as a form of torture and as a form of execution. And they began to make crosses. Now, there were times they crucified people on poles. There were times they crucified them on trees. There were times they would crucify them on anything they could find. There were times they crucified them on houses, houses that were made out of wood. They'd just stick them up to the houses and nail them to the houses and crucify them on them. So when the Jehovah Witnesses begin to argue with you about whether or not it's a cross or a pole, just say, "It doesn't matter." I love how my son responded when he was talking to some Jehovah Witnesses who were trying to tell him that he was a pagan worshiper because he worshiped the cross. Which, you know, of course, we don't worship the cross, do we? The cross is something very precious to me. Because it was there on that cross that Jesus gave the sacrifice for my sins. The preaching of the cross is precious to me. The cross itself has become something that is precious to me. But you're never going to see me worshiping the cross. "Oh, beautiful cross, I worship you, beautiful." I don't do that. I don't worship the cross. I worship my Savior who died upon the cross. But they try to tell you that you are a pagan worshiper because the cross is a pagan symbol and you're worshiping that. And Jesus never died upon a cross. It was a pole. That's wrong. They are wrong about that. They crucified people on all kinds of different things. Certainly people were crucified on poles. They were crucified on anything they could find to crucify people on. But the Romans used crosses. They used giant X's they would place in the ground at times, nailing the hands and the feet apart in the ground. They used crosses in the traditional way, and the way that Jesus was crucified was with a cross beam. And he would have carried the cross beam out. They would have already have had the other part planted into the ground. And they nailed the people on hills outside of the city gates. Because they wanted, and by the way, if there were trees outside of the city gates, they would use those trees to crucify people on. The Romans would. But here in Jerusalem, they crucified them on the hills outside. Because when they wanted people who were coming in and out of the city to see the criminals upon the crosses. So that they would go, "I know what, I'm going to be on my best behavior while I'm here in Jerusalem." So they wanted it to be very, very public. Now, not only do we find an account of crucifixion 900 years before the Phoenicians invented crucifixion in Psalm 22, but we find a first-person account of crucifixion. Now, follow what I'm saying here. It's not somebody who says, "And they pierced his hands and feet, and all of his bones we can see, and his all of his bones are out of joint, and he's thirsty, and he's poor." It's not that. It's a person who's been crucified who is writing this. Well, answer me this. How do you, as a person that's been crucified, write Psalms 22? How do you, because you're nailed to the cross, you say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, you die from crucifixion. Someone might say, "Well, maybe they rescued somebody and they wrote Psalms 22. Maybe David was crucified and he wrote Psalm 22. Do you really think that? You know what this is? This is David being used as a prophet, where he has been given by God the account of a first person being crucified and what is going on in their mind as they are crucified. Now, not only is Psalms 22 the account of a crucifixion 900 years before crucifixion was invented, and not only is it a first-person account of crucifixion, but it is the account of Jesus himself being crucified. In other words, Psalms 22 is like a window that we get to look into to see what was going on in the mind of Jesus when he was crucified. Do you remember what Jesus said when the darkness covered the earth? He was crucified at 9 in the morning. At noon, darkness fell over the earth. And do you remember what he said? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then 3 hours later, do you remember what he said? When he died, it is finished. Well, Psalms 22 is the 3-hour of count of what went on in Jesus' mind from the time he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, until he said, it is finished. Look at verse 1 of Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now look at verse 31, the very last phrase of verse 31, that he has done this, or literally, that it is finished. It starts off with him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, it is finished that he has done this. It is that 3-hour period that you and I get to look into the mind of our Savior as he sacrificed his life for us. I believe, by the way, that Psalms 22 is one of the most phenomenal passages in all of the Bible. It is incredibly prophetic. There are prophetic aspects all through this that we're going to read. It is prophetic in the sense that crucifixion wasn't even around, and yet we read of a man who was crucified. So let's start with verse 1, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would God the Father turn his back on God the Son? Because when darkness covered the earth at the 3rd hour of the crucifixion, I believe that the sin of mankind was placed upon Christ. And as it says in Corinthians, he became sin for us. You know what it's like when you blow it? You sin. You got that guilty feeling. I should say, who doesn't know what it's like to have that guilty feeling? But you have that guilty feeling and you just feel really bad because you've sinned. That weight of that sin on you. Do you know that that sin, and many times, by the way, over the years I've had that weight lifted off of me as I've asked God to forgive me. Usually my prayers go something like this, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot. Will you forgive me? And the weight of that sin is lifted, and the guilt is lifted as I remember the promises of God, come now, let us reason together. Though your sin be like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, I will make them like wool. Well, the Bible says that not only my guilt, sin, the weight was placed upon Christ, but all the sin of any who would ever believe in him was placed upon him on the cross. And when he became sin, and all of your sin, and all of my sin, and out of all the sin of all the generations, of all the people who had ever trusted him, was placed upon Jesus, God the Father turned his back upon Jesus, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say, oh my God, verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You remember, Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. But there was a supernatural darkness at noon, so he hung there in the daytime and in the nighttime. It says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and they were and you delivered them. They cried out, and you were they cried out and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. In the mind of Jesus, as he sees him turning his back upon him, he remembers that God is a delivering God. And that these people cried out to him and they were delivered, and he wants to be delivered from the cross at this point. Remember, he has not slept that night. He has been beaten. He went through 6 different trials. He was beaten in every single one of those trials. He was scourged, and now he is upon the cross. And then he says, verse 5, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed, but I am a worm and no man. Why would Jesus say, I am a worm? Do you know that the word for worm there in the Hebrew is also translated in the Bible as scarlet? In fact, the verse that I just quoted where it says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool. That word is actually a worm. Though your sins be as this worm, I will make them as white as snow. And that's because it's a red worm. In fact, they used this particular worm to make red dye in their day. Where did they get red paint in their day? You ever think about that? They didn't go down to Sherwin-Williams and buy it. They had to, you know, go out and find different elements that would give them different colors. And the way they made red was to get this particular kind of worm, and they would crush it, and then they would strain it, and they would use that as the dye. As Jesus is hanging there upon the cross, he looks at himself. He's been scourged. He's been beaten beyond the look of a man. His beard has been pulled out of his face, and he sees that he is covered in blood. And he says, I am scarlet. I'm a worm. An interesting thing about this worm. And I forget which Bible dictionary it is that explains it. I think it's, but I don't remember exactly which one it is. But one of the Bible dictionaries explains this particular process of this worm. That this worm, when it dies, it lays its eggs, and then it attaches itself to where it lays its eggs on the tree. And when these eggs hatch, they actually eat the parent in order to survive. And then falls to the ground where the worms go their way. And when it falls to the ground, it's a red worm hanging there. When it falls to the ground, there's a little white spot on the tree. Almost identical to the passage that says, though your sins be as scarlet, the worm, I will make them as white as snow. And Jesus says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of a man, and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. It's exactly what they said to Jesus. Folks, is there any doubt in your mind that this is Jesus? That this is the first, not only a first-person account, but it is the account of Jesus and what's going through his mind upon the cross? He says, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's what they said as they looked at him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. His life flashes before his eyes as he's on the cross. You hear of, you know, someone dying and their life flashing before their eyes. He's hanging upon the cross and he thinks of himself as he's born. He says, you made me to trust on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. He says, I've trusted in you from the time I was a little boy. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. The bulls of Bashan were bulls that were worshipped by the Canaanites. So Jesus now compares these people that are around him, mocking him, to these false gods of the Canaanites. He says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Can imagine how much blood he's lost at this point. When he says, I'm poured out like water. The blood has dripped from the nails in his hands. The blood has dripped from the nails in his feet. His back has been poured open. Blood has poured from his face. When you strike someone in the face, by the way, and you guys know this, it can be one of the places that you bleed the most. When my little boy, David, my 18-year-old now, was just a little boy, him and Jessica were racing around in a store. They had one of those metal racks at Walmart. David ran into it with his ear, and Jessica kind of pushed him too, by the way, kind of shoved him. I got so mad at her. She still will tell me, I remember how mad you got at me when I banged his ear against it. But I looked at David, and the blood just poured out of his ear. When you get hit and you get your face split open, the blood flow is phenomenal. And he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. In crucifixion, your body weight swings forward, and your shoulders go out of joint. Which, any of you guys that played football, you know, it's incredibly painful when that happens. He says, my heart is like wax. The pressure in crucifixion is around the chest. It collapses your lungs and it collapses your heart, so there's pressure there. In fact, when you're crucified, they would crucify you with a bend in the knees so that you could push yourself up on the nails. Could you imagine how painful that would be? And pull yourself up by these nails in order to free your chest from your weight. And then you could breathe. And then the crucified person would collapse again until they had to have a breath. And so the person who was on the cross was in this constant writhing motion, pushing themselves and pulling themselves up on the nails, taking a breath and then collapsing again. And then as long as they could stand it, they would pull themselves up again. Pretty soon, the pain of not having breath would overcome the pain of pulling yourself up on the nails and your feet and your hand. And you would pull yourself up again. And he says, my heart is like wax. It melts. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You can imagine how weak you would become going through that upon the cross for 6 hours. And my tongue clings to my jaws. Remember one of the 7 things Jesus said upon the cross? I thirst. You have brought me out of the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now there are those who say that Jesus plotted to have himself crucified. It's called the plot theory. that he manipulated things in such a way that he got himself crucified, planning to be taken down from the cross early and then to be nursed back to health. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, many of you guys may remember him, and kind of he did through the Bible, and he was one of the first teachers to actually teach all the way through the Bible, Chuck Smith and J. Vernon McGee. Both of them, by the way, I began to listen to when I was a teenager, making my way all the way through the Bible with these two guys. But one lady wrote Dr. McGee and said, at this Easter Sunday, my pastor said that it was all a plot. It was all that Jesus plotted to get this thing done. And Dr. McGee wrote back in a letter and said something like this: crucify your pastor, beat him, scourge him, put him inside of a tomb, where, you know, an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see how he survives after that. Well, that's an interesting way to put it, and only Dr. J. Vernon McGee could get away with putting it in that particular way. But there is no way that you could make somebody cast lots for your clothes. How would he do that? He's up on the cross. Hey, guys, guys, Psalms 22 says you guys gamble for my clothes. Do it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't make it happen, but here we have it, that they divided his garment and they cast lots for his clothes. And you remember, they came to his sandals and one soldier took that. There was a company of four that were crucifying detail. And they would take the sandals and give it to one. They took the inner garments and gave them to another. They took the different parts of his clothing and divided it. There would be five parts. When they came to his robe, it was seamless. They would normally divide it down the seams, giving each person a piece of the cloth, which they would make into whatever they wanted to make it into later on. When they claimed to his robe, it says in the New Testament, it was seamless. And so they said, let's gamble for it. And they cast lots, fulfilling the passage here, which says that. It goes on then to say, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He's praying to be delivered. He says, deliver me from this. Get me off of this cross. I do not want to be here. Now, as a side note, how many of your Bibles say unicorn instead of oxen? All right. There was no such thing as a unicorn, and the Bible knew that. And in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say unicorn. In the 1611 version of the King James Bible, the people who translated it thought there was a unicorn, and they translated it unicorn. In the Hebrew, it is wild oxen and is not the word unicorn. So when you go back to the original language, it doesn't use the word unicorn, because there are people who will point that out and say, see, how can you believe the Bible because it says unicorn? Well, it says that in the 1611 version of the King James Bible, but it doesn't say it in the Hebrew. It is wild oxen. And so it says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He's asking to be delivered. But Jesus can't be delivered because he's giving his life for the sins of mankind. So what's the next phrase there at the end of verse 21? You have answered me. God answers him. God tells him he cannot be delivered. God says to him, no, I will not deliver you. And he says, you've answered me. And he gives why. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Here's what happens in the mind of Jesus. As he is praying to be delivered there upon the cross, all of a sudden he remembers that he is dying for the sins of Israel. All you in Jacob, he says, and the generations afterwards. He realizes that if you're here today, you're Jewish, you're Christian, that he died for your sins. And he realized upon the cross that he was dying for you. He goes on to talk more about the Jewish nation that he's dying for in verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. He now thinks of when he's going to be gathered together with Israel, and he's actually going to be singing with us. What a moment that will be when Jesus joins our voice and worships him. Let me ask you this. Those of you who don't really get into worship too much, and by the way, I realize with this church, it's not very many of you, because you guys get into it. And I like that. I'm glad you do. But are you going to be silent when Jesus joins us? Or are you going to sing with him? What a moment that will be. He goes on to say, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. There's no poor up in heaven. It's at a time that the poor will eat and be satisfied, all because of what he does upon the cross. He says, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, his mind goes from the Jewish nation that he's dying for to the Gentiles, because dying upon the cross isn't just for the Jewish nation. He goes on to say, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. So he now remembers all the nations of the world, that would include me, who would come to him. But not only does he think about the Jewish nation, not only does he think about the Gentile nations, but now he thinks of the actual generations to come. He says in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. So he speaks of the very next generation from the generation that is watching him be crucified. But then he says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will not be born, or to a people who will be born. He goes from the next generation into the future of a people who will be born. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, Jesus is on the cross dying. He prays to be delivered, and God answers him and says no, because we are saving Israel, and we are saving the Gentiles, and we are saving the people to come, and that's you and I. No wonder it says in the book of Hebrews that he despised the cross, or excuse me, that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? It's right here. It's us. It's the generations that would come. It then goes on to say in verse 31, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this, that it is finished. And the Bible says he gave up his ghost and said it is finished, or he gave up his spirit and said it's finished. In other words, he was in control of his own death. He didn't die from a loss of blood. He didn't die from a broken heart, as a popular song likes to say. He didn't die from crucifixion. He gave up his life. You know, during the when the Passion of the Christ was released, do you remember all of the arguments about who crucified or who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Many believed that because of the movie The Passion, there would be this outpour of violence against Jews because they crucified Jesus. Others said, no, it was the Romans who crucified him. You really want an answer to who crucified him? I did. And you did. Because he died for your sins. But the truth is, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Therefore, Jesus said, I surrender my spirit. And he breathed his last and he died. You can't give up your ghost. I can't give up my ghost. I can't just will myself to die. If we did, all of us probably would be dead, because at some point or another, I was dead. We'd die. But Jesus had the ability to will his spirit and to actually die, because he was God. And so he died and he gave up his ghost, and it is finished. By the way, that means that the atonement work took place on the cross. There are those today who will say, Jesus atoned for you by going to hell for 3 days and three nights. No, he didn't. He was victorious when he went to hell. He preached the gospel to people who were there. Read it in the book of Jude. Read it in the books of Peter. It talks about him being victorious while he's there, not suffering there. He did not atone for us in hell. He atoned in the cross, so much so that he said, it is finished and it is completed. Now, if you somehow feel like your sins are too much, that God doesn't want to forgive you because your sins are too heavy, you've committed too many of them, this should put an end to all of it. See, if you believe that your sins are too much, or that you've committed too many sins that God can't forgive you, then you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't sufficient. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they be like this worm, they will be as white as snow. The forgiveness of Jesus, the blood that he shed, is there for you today as believers. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you've never invited Jesus into your life, if you've never been born again, I want to give you that opportunity before you leave this place today. Let's stand up and pray. Father, what an incredible chapter in the Bible. It absolutely blows us away as to how phenomenal this is. That we have this account of what was going on in your mind when you were crucified. Lord, that you share that information with us. That you think enough of us that you would let us into that precious moment in time when the Savior atoned for our sins. We could actually be inside of the mind of our Savior as he died. We're blown away. We thank you that we've had that window to be able to look in what was going on with him. We pray, Lord, that even as Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us, that we would give our lives as a sacrifice for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your head.